Well, my name is Joe Garrison. I'm the associate pastor here at Emmanuel Church, and so it's my pleasure to be able to bring the Word of God before you today to continue in our worship service through the preached Word. And so if you'll, before we get started, why don't you join with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the chance to be able to listen to your Word, for the chance to come before you in worship, to worship you in prayer, declaring how great you are, to worship you in singing, through our giving, and now through the proclamation of your word. Pray that you would guide me, that your spirit would be working within me to preach what honors you, what glorifies you. So we ask that you would be with us in this time, that we'd enjoy this time hearing about you, hearing about Paul's final words to the people of Galatia. And we pray that in everything that the glory would go to you above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the courtroom, a closing argument is where a lawyer can sort of make or break the case. Stephen Lindsay is a senior partner at a law firm in North Carolina, and he actually wrote an article about how to give a closing argument. And in this article, he says a few things that I think are sort of pertinent for what we're studying today in Galatians. He says, in the closing argument is not the time to begin to figure out what you're going to say, to kind of come up with something new. He also says that this also shouldn't be the time where you present to the jury or to the judge just how smart you really are, how much school you went to, and how many cases that you've won. It's not the time to boast about yourself, but rather it's a time to give your final closing argument, a strong case. He says that a good case can be lost in a closing argument. And he also says a marginal case can be won with a good closing argument. And he says that this is that the beginning in the opening statement should be connected with what you're ending with. And that's what we see today in our text. Paul is ending with his closing argument how he started. The words read quite similarly, in fact. He's tying loose ends together and he's giving the final command to the Galatian Christians. If we switch topics and we think about another example of this, think about reading a book. Youth, maybe you're wrapping up some summer reading diligently, or you've left it to the last minute, and now you're going, oh boy, I've got a 500-page book to read before school starts on, you know, Tuesday or Wednesday. And so what do? We might read the beginning, get the characters, skim a few hundred pages. Looks good, okay. And then we get to the end, right? We read the end. And in theory, if we read the beginning and the end, we should have a decent idea of what's going on in the rest of the book, and then we either let SparkNotes fill in the rest or we just don't read it, and that's an issue. But so too here in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. See, these are his final words that he wants them to remember, the final words that he wants them to rest upon. And he writes, as it says in verse 11, with large letters. Paul has now taken the pen, and he begins to write his own words, and he writes them with large letters because of his great care and concern. Guys, this is important. If you're going to get anything, understand this at the end here, because it's been what he's been saying all along. And they don't differ too much from his words in the beginning. See, Paul is wrapping up his case against the Judaizers, those who would preach Christ, sure, but Christ plus works, mainly circumcision. And the Judaizers were going after the Gentile Galatian Christians and were saying, you need to be circumcised in order to be truly accepted into the family of God. And so Paul's been building this case from his opening statement all the way through till his closing statement now. And it's here where we see that he gives a warning and also a command of what we should boast in. And that's what you and I are faced with today in a world where we hear things like, Jesus isn't the only way. What do I need to do to add to what he's already done? These same words can apply to us. What can I do, people say, to make salvation possible? How can I gradually make myself more appealing in God's eyes? It can't be Christ and Christ alone. So these words, I think, are quite pertinent to our situation even today. And Paul's answer is clear to what the Judaizers would say. There's nothing you can add to the gospel. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And there's nothing more. And here we see Paul give both a warning about those who would choose to boast in something other than that, and then a command for us to boast only in the cross of Christ. And so what's this warning that Paul begins his letter with to warn us about? Well, it's found in verses 12 and 13. To be aware of those who seek to boast in man's efforts by adding something to the gospel. Verses 12 and 13, you can read along with me. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So what's the first reason that we see here? Paul says that these Judaizers were forcing circumcision on the Galatian believers because of fear of persecution. Say, persecution from who? The Jewish zealots in Judea. The ones who didn't believe in Christ, but rather held to the law that you needed to earn and do various things, circumcision being one of them, to merit salvation. And so Paul now points this letter to those Judaizers. And he says, I have some words for you. And he really unveils what he's been doing in the whole first six chapters. He pulls back the curtain and he says, I've warned you before, Galatian Christians, not to fall prey to this false gospel. Well, now I'm going to pull back the curtain and show you their motivations behind it. And the first one is to avoid persecution. This might seem like to Judaizers was just adding something small, just a slight adjustment to Christ, adding some works in. But in fact, when it comes to the gospel, they were preaching a false gospel. And it was something that the Galatian Christians were being bewitched by. These Judaizers who were pushing circumcision for fear of persecution were wishy-washy. They were people-pleasers, if you will. Whatever is the best, safest route for me to avoid comments, persecution, I'm going to go that way. Do we see that today? Do you happen to maybe advertise yourself as a people-pleaser? Occasionally, maybe from time to time? No? Okay. Only one in the room. All right. Hey, there we go. Always love another hand there. Thank you. Right? We tend sometimes to do that, though. Whatever's the safest route. Oh, I don't want to step on anybody's toes. So we bend schedules. We change our schedule around to make others happy, while in fact, it leaves us quite unhappy. Well, these are the Judaizers. They're changing things around for the sake of avoiding any sort of difficulty with these Jewish zealots. Sometimes it's not the worst thing in the world to be a people pleaser. But when it comes to the foundational nature of the gospel, well, now we've got some issues. And when we begin to be people pleasers in the church, our doctrine, most readily the gospel, begins to suffer. Do you see this in the world at all today? Maybe in the church? In an age of tolerance, where tolerance now means not I disagree with you respectfully, but we can work together. But tolerance means, oh, you disagree with me. Well, you're not tolerant. Either agree with me or don't. But in a culture and a world where it says, Jesus, you are not the only way, There are many ways up the mountain, and churches have the pressure put on them. And churches have a choice. Do we change the gospel? Maybe we don't preach Jesus then. We'll just preach kind of being a better person. Try harder. Put in your best effort. Go get 'em, pal. And all of a sudden now, the gospel's been changed. Brian Chappell, in his book Christ-Centered Preaching, calls this the deadly bees. We just need to be this or be that. If we can just somehow work within ourselves to merit salvation, well then good. We're better people. Of course, that's not the gospel at all, but that's what happens. When our culture says that we're not tolerant with any of the social issues of the day, you can pick whichever one you would like to think about. Well, then all of a sudden, we've got to change a stance a little bit. We've got to adjust so that we can keep people happy. We don't want to hear the comments, so we'll change things. And sadly, those churches that change things not only change the truth of it, they begin questioning Scripture and say, well, maybe that's not what Scripture said. And even worse off than that, they put signs out front of their churches that say, hey, we're the church that's going to love everybody. As if the churches that have a stance that remain faithful to Scripture don't. That's the world that we live in. That's the culture that we live in. And so when we as a church begin to cater to the world for fear of not reaching the world or for fear of hearing comments in the lunchroom or at our workplace, well, then the gospel, the message of Christ alone for salvation, is swallowed up. And we're left trying to figure out the pieces. For the Judaizers and the Galatian Christians, this was exactly what was happening. In order to avoid a hard time, the Judaizers were pushing circumcision. And it was as if they were standing, they said, okay, Christ is great, okay? Christ is great, we'll say Christ is great. But then they began to say, okay, but we need circumcision, okay? So now we've got circumcision. Well, and you probably need to obey some of the ceremonies and the festivals. Okay, here we go. Now, I'm not going to go any further, but you understand that where we once had Christ and Christ alone, now we've got Christ plus, and it's no gospel at all. And if I could bend any further, you could see even more that just the great depth of the difference between those two gospels. One is no gospel at all. And this is where we see the Judaizers and the situation of Paul writing to these Galatian Christians, warning them, don't go this route. Because as Paul says in Galatians 1:10, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? And that's the question that we as a body of believers need to be able to answer as well. Because will we tiptoe around, will we be people pleasers when the gospel message isn't exactly what other people want to hear? But what's the second reason that Paul gives for the Judaizers forcing the Galatians to be circumcised? Well, it's in verse 13, that they were forcing circumcision not just to avoid persecution, but because of their love of pride, of their love of recognition, so that they could then boast in the flesh, as it says in verse 13. See, for the Judaizers, it wasn't so much a matter of keeping the law as it was a matter of boasting in the flesh of the converts that they brought over to be in the true family of God. They were rejoicing and boasting in those that they could bring over to gospel plus. And they would glory in their own ability to do this. It's very much man-centered. For them, circumcision was just a means to an end. Yes, it would protect them from persecution, but also give them a chance to impress people. They could then say to their Jewish zealot back in Judea, they could say, look what I've done. Look who I've brought into the fold. that we have. They can begin to rejoice in numbers. The heart change didn't matter so much. Really, even obeying the rest of the law didn't matter, because if they could work circumcision and force this church in Galatia to go that route, they would be able to seem quite zealous for the Jewish faith to their brothers back home. And see, the numbers were beginning to add up. They were doing great things, apparently. Do we see that today, where numbers begin to play quite a large role in our own evaluation of how churches are going and how they're doing? When I was in Quarryville, Pennsylvania, I was doing youth ministry for 6 years there. There was a church in that area that did a presentation called Truth or Terror. And so you would, as you went through long lines, lots of people came to this, as you would go through, you would start and you'd go through hell, or their picture of hell. Then you would follow through and go to heaven, again, their picture of heaven. And then you would be escorted into a room, the doors would be closed, and a gospel message of sorts would be presented. It was clearly a fear-based gospel message. And I actually didn't have the chance to go all the way through, but one of the youth who did go, he came to me and said, "We saved 43 people that night. 43 people we saved and we brought into the kingdom." You go, "We, okay. Maybe, all right, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. I tend to judge maybe more so than others, okay, but I'll give you the benefit of the doubt." I said, "Well, what are you doing with these 43 people now? Great, you presented the gospel, it went forth. Okay, what are you doing with them now?" "Well, nothing." "Oh, okay, like no follow-up, no discipleship, no nurturing in the faith," kind of, sort of those things that, you know, come along with once people accept Christ, you want to kind of help grow them in the faith. "No, no, none of that." And it was one of those things where they were just concerned about the numbers, who they could bring into the fold. And they wore it almost as if it was a badge of honor. Don't know if that's exactly the right idea. But it sort of goes along here with these Judaizers. They would boast in the flesh of those that they could bring over to circumcision, that those that they could bring over to Gospel Plus. Now, I could be sounding like, "Well, Joe, does that mean that we never celebrate how the Lord works? Maybe those 43 people really did come to know Christ." Oh, I hope so. And I hope they found a church that then could invest in them and could help them grow. But may we be mindful that people aren't just numbers. They have names: Tom, Mary, Frank, Jim, Tanya. They're not just checks in an offering plate or numbers on a page. They're people, people that need to be nurtured, people that need to be poured into so that they can grow in the faith. For the Judaizers, it really wasn't about circumcision, even Jesus. It was about keeping up the look. It was keeping people happy, being able to boast in what they could do themselves, exalting their own ability to bring forth their own sort of righteousness. And that's what Paul's warning them. Don't go down this route, Galatian Christians. Be warned, be prepared. But we also see this numbers growth in churches today, I think, definitely, in some other ways. Certainly through the church growth scene that has gone on over the last, 30, 40 years. And I actually took some time this week as I was preparing the sermon to read some church growth material. Now, I need to be very clear and honest. Not all of it is bad. There is some very good stuff in Cornerstone. I have high hopes that you're reading the good stuff, as I know you are. So no concerns there. But some of these are their church growth strategies. You let me know how we can do these, okay? We got to dress casually, got to dress real stylish, okay? Now, I'm an old Presbyterian, so style's never been much of my game. But apparently, we've got to dress casually and fit in. We've got to have a real comfortable place to sit, not these hard pews. Oh, goodness, no. Now, I personally love the pews growing up in a Presbyterian church. I think the hard thing, it kept me awake, kept me focused. But, you know, that's what they've got to do. We got to add some flash and dash up here with the music, right? We got to really bring them in because we're gonna really have them. We're on the same level as some of the musicians in the world today. So we got to get a real rocking praise band. And maybe what we'll even do is we'll sing some songs that are sort of popular in the culture right now, but really have nothing to do with Christ or exalting him in worship at all. And then finally, probably one of my favorites in this list of church growth stuff is we've got to preach an uplifting message. We've got to really inspire people as they go out those doors. Sure, I'd like people to be inspired, but by the word of God, not by yours truly, and just that I'm some kind of guy who can manufacture that inspiration for you. Preach an uplifting message. Don't give any of that sin stuff. Ooh, we don't want that. And that's what we see in churches in order to bring the numbers up. And then, of course, some people will flow in and they'll be excited about this, and so the numbers will rise. And people will begin to think, well, maybe we can do this whole thing without God. God, you take some time off this Sunday. We've got it all under control. Sadly, that's how many churches operate, with this understanding of man-centered worship and man-centered boasting in their own ability to bring forth others into the kingdom, completely denying the work of the Spirit. Personally, I think at Emmanuel, we do a pretty good job here of the preaching of God's word. Now, that's not just because I'm up here, okay? But I will put in a good plug for that. And I know Cornerstone, I trust, is going to be the exact same way. The best church growth strategy I've ever heard, it's really crazy. It's called preaching the word of God in its entirety. You know, and I don't mean to say that flippantly, but I kind of do, because that's how our world acts. Is that really, that's it? Just this? Yes, just this. Preach the entirety of it, and people will come in. And I think as Emmanuel people, we've seen that growth through the faithful preaching of his word over the last few years. There have been new people pouring in the doors. And this is sort of a reminder and a warning for us, because the temptation could be there that we begin to cut corners. We begin to think that maybe we've got this on lockdown and we can kind of handle this the rest of the way. But Paul is warning the Galatians, and we should heed this warning as well. Watch out for those who seek to make a good impression outwardly, who use pride as their motive and seek to just keep people happy. Because the end result of that is what Paul said in Galatians 1:9, which I had the chance to preach on a few months ago, that those who preach something other than the gospel, which is a false gospel, are accursed, declared anathema. So if this, then, Paul says, is the result of us boasting in ourselves, what do we have? If this is the warning, stay away from this. Okay, Paul, what's the hope that we have to look towards? What does Paul say we should boast in? Well, look at the first part of verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing Paul says he can boast in, far be it from me. There's no other option that he can exalt, that he can glory in, that he can boast in, is the cross of Christ. As I was preparing the sermon, I happened to listen to a sermon by John Piper. And now I wish I could deliver things like Piper. I just don't think I'm there yet. But he talks about the cross. And he says that this is some sort of scandalous saying from Paul, because the cross was a dirty word then. And so it would be like us saying today, I exalt in the electric chair. I exalt in the gas chamber, in lethal injection, in hanging. You go, whoa, all right, John, I'm listening. What do you got for me? But it's because the cross was a dirty word. In fact, there was a euphemism that they would use to refer to those who were crucified. He was hung on the unlucky tree. And so, but for Paul, despite the cross having such a negative look, Paul boasted in it. Even though others would say the cross was for criminals, it's for that ugly sector of society. Even today, we hear some of those same comments about the cross. Postmoderns would say that it's a picture of divine child abuse. The thing that we glory and exalt in is what others would say, I don't really understand why Jesus died. I guess that's good that he gave a sacrifice. That sounds neat. Sort of self-sacrificial love here, but I'm not that bad. And these are the words about the cross in today's world. But yet for Paul, this was the only thing he could boast in. You go ahead, Judaizers. You go ahead, other Jews. Go ahead, boast in your own ability to bring forth righteousness. I can only boast in the cross. See, Paul, he was able to do that because he understood who he was. And at the same time, you and I, in order to be able to boast in the cross, we need to begin to understand who we are. Sinners. All of our being is sin. Not as bad as we could be, but we've been tainted with sin all the way through. Well, there goes church growth strategy number 3, preach an uplifting message. There it goes. But before we can be able to boast in Christ, we need to understand the situation that we're in. Our righteous standing can't be achieved by us merely trying harder. It costs someone his life. Jesus. But yet people still don't really understand. And this is because they fail to see the gap between God's holiness and majesty and who we are. Rotten sinners, deserving of judgment, oh, not of life. And only when we understand and we begin to understand our position in light of a holy God can we begin to understand why Paul is able to boast only in the cross. Because until then, it will be a stumbling block. It'll be foolishness to us and to those in the world. We can boast in the cross when we understand what happened on the cross, where Jesus, the perfect God-man, took our sin, living the perfect life, took our sin upon himself to be the perfect sacrifice, to redeem us from a life destined to hell. And he went to the cross, taking our sins past, present, and future. And they were forgiven and atoned for in his death at the cross. We exchanged our sin for his righteousness. It was nothing that we could merit up within ourselves. And that's the truth of the gospel. And that's the reason that Paul says he can boast in the cross, because we've been taken from death to life. We can only exalt and boast in Christ and in his cross, because on the cross it was the power of sin was broken and Christ purchased our freedom. It's by God's grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. But Paul not only says that he's able then to boast in the cross, but he gives reasons for why at the end of 14 through 16. But far be it from me, it says, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What does Paul mean that he's a new creation? For Paul, the outward manifestation, circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. They have no value. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. What matters is that you're a new creation in Christ. At the cross, the old was done away with. And the new has come. The imprisonment of sin and a life that is led towards sin is vanquished for those who God calls to himself. And now the new has come. We're new creatures. And it's now Christ who is living in us. What was dead is now alive through the regenerating work of God's Spirit who moves in us. And because we have this new life in Christ, that causes Paul to say that the world's crucified to him and that he's crucified to the world. The old way of life doesn't hold the same appeal anymore. It's a paradigm shift in interest, in desire, in motive. He's died to the world. And the beautiful thing about this is that in verse 14, the word crucified is written in the perfect tense. So it's implying a completed action, but one that has effects moving forward. So as new creations, as the world's been crucified to us, well, it's a continual growth. It's a continual daily battle against the desires of the flesh. It's called sanctification. And this is the sanctification process. Because as new creatures in Christ, we're now dying to the self daily and living and clinging to Christ. Our thoughts begin to change, our attitudes adjust slightly. And despite us desiring that it all happen at once, that's not the case, as many of you know. It's a daily turning over our lives to Christ and having Him lead us there. It's a continual mortification of the flesh and boasting only in what the cross achieved. For many people, they want the Christian life to be easy. They think that, you know, and they see the televangelists, they see all the people up there that say, it's going to be easy. You're going to have blessing upon blessing if you just turn your lives over to Christ. But you and I know that's not the case. You and I know that there are hard times. You and I know that there are moments where we go, God, what? How can I even begin to perhaps boast in the cross now? I'm sick. I've lost a family member. I'm having marital issues. And it's in those moments where the blessing of verse 16 comes out in full beauty. All who walk by that rule, all who are new creations and boast solely in Christ and Him alone and His salvific work on our behalf, peace and mercy come upon them. This is the blessing that stands in contrast to chapter 1 and the curse. Those who glory in themselves, boast in the self, try and manufacture a righteousness that is gospel plus, that is within our own hearts, accursed. But those who boast solely in Christ and Him alone and His work on the cross, oh, peace and mercy. Peace and mercy upon them and upon all who God has drawn to Himself. Because then in the midst of those trials, in the midst of the suffering and the storms, we have a God who protects us, a God who hides us in the cleft of the rock. It might seem too much for us at the time. How can I do this? How can I boast? Well, you can't. Fix your eyes on Christ. The one who calmed the wind and the waves in an instant is the God that we follow and is the one who we boast in. The one who is in control of all things is the one that we boast in. So as we suffer and as we go through trials, may we rest in that, understanding that the process, sanctification process, is long. It's going to be your whole life. But then as new creations, we already have the opportunity to look forward to that glorification, that day when we're reunited with our Savior. What a glorious day that will be. So may we continually boast and exalt, not in ourselves, not at our own worth, but in good times or bad, boasting solely in the cross of Christ. Because from then, we can turn ourselves over and be grown and strengthened by His Spirit. Paul himself in verse 17 says that he himself has been persecuted for the faith. And I think his persecution stands in contrast to the Judaizers who are moving away. The Judaizers wanted to avoid persecution. Well, Paul is dealing with it and went through it. If you look at other pieces of scripture that Paul has written, we see that he was stoned, he was beaten. He suffered on account of boasting in the cross of Christ. And Paul is saying, look, no more trouble. I don't have to respond to you because I respond to Christ. I've suffered. I've borne marks of pain and persecution. And so too, the same may be true for us. As Christ said, if the world hated me, if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. And so we should be prepared to face persecution. We should be prepared to face suffering on account of the faith. Now, it might not necessarily be physical ailments or what have you, or physical beatings, but it could be mentally, could be emotionally. but may we continually look towards the cross as not only our way of salvation, but our way of growth. And see, Paul then ends his letter. He forms this beautiful beginning and ending, right? The beginning and the ending. If this is all we can get, he ends it with 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The word that he began the book with, grace, is the word he ends the book with, grace. This idea that it's only found in grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. There's nothing else that we can add, possibly ever add to the message. Yet he calls us to boast solely and always in the cross of Christ. In 1707, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, one of my favorite hymns of all time. So if you have your hymnals, I'd invite you to turn with me there. It's number 148 in your hymnals. Now, to save you all and to get you not needing therapy after hearing me sing, I'm not going to sing these, okay? We want to get out of here and alive. But what I will do is I'll read these first two verses and then actually one extra verse. So it's number 148 in your hymnal. If you don't, just listen to these words. Isaac Watts wrote this based off of my big idea for today, that we boast only in the cross of Christ. So listen to these words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. There was actually another verse that Isaac Watts wrote that was later edited out. And I actually had never sung this verse before, but it connects right with the end of Galatians 6, verse 14. How Paul's saying he's crucified to the world and the world is crucified to him. And this is what Watts says. His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, world, and all the globe is dead to me. And so the question becomes for us, in light of all that Paul has said throughout the book of Galatians, how we are not saved by adding anything to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, how do we respond? What will you boast in? Will you continue to try and manufacture your own righteousness, making yourself just a better person, to make yourself more loved and seen in God's eyes? Because you can be never more loved than you are right now because of Christ Jesus and his work on the cross. Are you still trying to find ways to add your own merit? Are we wishy-washy? Are we too people-pleasing in our own convictions? Willing to kind of adjust what we believe for the sake of keeping the status quo at the office or in the home or wherever we go? Does pride take over in our lives and it all of a sudden becomes about what we've done? Emmanuel Church, we've raised up enough numbers now. Cornerstone, we've got 140, we've got 150, 60, 70. Oh, no, no, no. Or will we, as Paul, boast in the cross of Christ, knowing that through an act of what some people would call divine child abuse, the chains were torn off. We've been taken from death to life, and we're now a new creation through the regenerating work of his Spirit. Praise God that he didn't leave us in this place. Praise God for his holiness and his grace, that he made a way for us to be restored in a relationship with Jesus through the cross. So friends, may we always and only boast in the cross of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for your word that is found in Galatians. Pray that you would reach into our hearts. Help us draw nearer to you. Help your Spirit work through us and to grow us, that we can only proclaim and only shout out as Paul does, I only boast in the cross of Christ because of what it achieved for us, Lord. how you took us from death to life. Lord, we thank you for the work of your Son. And we thank you for your power over all things. And we pray that you would guide us and draw us near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now, may the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May his grace be upon you. May you boast only in the cross of Christ. Amen.